We're going to be looking at Hebrews 13 and verses 7 to 19. I'm not going to read that whole passage to you, but it would be really helpful if you've got it open in your Bibles, because we are going to follow the text quite closely. If, like me, you've inadvertently walked off with one of the church Bibles, it's page 1009. If you're honest, I can't help you. Just start at the back and then go through about eight books and you'll get to Hebrews quite quickly. But I will read from verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city which is to come. We noticed last week that as we moved into chapter 13 of this letter, a great change occurs in the way that he's writing. For 12 chapters, the writer has moved so slowly and carefully and deliberately as he's built up his argument that Jesus is better than anything that's gone before. He is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. His attention to detail in those first 12 chapters has been meticulous, and the pace at which he's moved sometimes has been glacial. And yet, as we move into chapter 13, it's as if we're hit with an avalanche suddenly of seemingly random commands. It doesn't seem to make sense after he's been so slow and careful at the beginning. But we've argued that actually this last chapter is not a haphazard end, throwing together hurriedly a lot of different commandments, but a quite brilliant, joined up and concise conclusion to the letter. Dan Owens gave me an illustration in the week, which has probably meant I'll never read Hebrews in quite the same way again. But he's described Hebrews as like watching Barcelona play football. In the first 12 chapters, you've got the slow build-up. Barcelona do 100 deliberate passes, sometimes backwards, sometimes sideways. And you wonder where it's all going. And then suddenly, there's that killer pass, and in a flash, Lionel Messi has scored the goal. Well, chapter 13 is like that killer pass. And I think in this chapter, the writer finds the top corner and gets his goal, which really is verse 13. Therefore, this is the conclusion to everything. Therefore, let us go to Jesus outside the camp. The camp, as we're going to see in a bit, is first century Judaism. And this writer is saying to the church, is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be Judaism? Will you be committed to Jesus and his church, which they've been neglecting, taking their eyes off Jesus, stopping meeting together, not loving the church, not looking after one another, not respecting their leaders? Are you going to be committed now to Jesus and the church, or are you going to wander back into Judaism? For us who aren't Jews, it's really like this. Are you going to leave your old worlds with the pleasures of sin and the treasures of this world and come by faith to Jesus and be committed to him and his people? That's a big decision to make. And this Hebrew church we've seen over the weeks and months had begun to waver. But he's shown them in all that patient, slow build-up through those first 12 chapters that they're not losing any of their Old Testament promises or heritage. Actually, in Jesus Christ, all of those things have been realized. He has come into the yesterday of our history, and light has shone in the darkness. The love of God has been manifested in our midst, and he is the same Jesus today, and he will be forever. I think we're all people who find change to be unsettling and scary. For these Hebrews, they've gone through momentous change. They've been rejected and ostracized by their own countrymen. The religious authorities had barred them from the temple and from the synagogue, and now the imperial powers of Rome were beginning to turn on them. But he's able to say to them, someone doesn't change. And how lovely for us, in the unsettling and shaking times that we're going through, that same one who said in verse 5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's this idea of continuity that he's getting across to us. And I want to start with that, the continuity of the church. He wants them and us to see that we are part of something stable. Something that he's already shown us stretches right back into the Old Testament promises and people, but also at this point into the generations of our present history. The continuity rolls on today. Look at verse 7. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, he's talking here about the leaders that they'd had in their immediate past, the men who first brought the word of God to them. I think he's probably referring to people like James and Peter and Paul, the great apostles who by this stage in history had already been martyred for their faith and were in glory. And he says to the church, remember them. Remember what they preached to you and imitate their faith. Don't depart from it. Don't adjust it. Imitate it. You can do the same. Do you remember when you became a Christian, first of all? Someone had spoken the gospel to you. What was it that so overwhelmed you? So gripped you that you knew that life and eternity was never, ever going to be the same? It wasn't the coffee, was it, at church? Or the wittiness of the preacher's jokes, or the beauty of the building. You were dazzled by Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And that greatest verse probably of Hebrews, now we see it in its context, is a summary of their message and their faith. It's a verse that was our verse for the year 2 years ago. And I remember preaching on it and thinking how strange that the writer had described Jesus in this way. It didn't seem to balance when I looked at it. Shouldn't it be Jesus the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Or if he wanted to emphasize the foreverness of the end, shouldn't he have said Jesus the same forever in the past and today and forever in the future? But this skillful writer, he's too clever to have made a mistake here. He's very deliberate. What he wants to show you is that on a real yesterday of history, 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God, who made the universe and upholds all things by his power, came into our human race as our brother to be our saviour, and he will never stop being that brother. Our faith is in a real person, not in a religion. You can't cry out to a religion, but you can cry out to a person who doesn't change. Your faith is in someone that you can trust, not in something that you have to do. And if you want to know what Jesus is like today, then I suggest that you look at what he was like in the yesterdays of the Gospels. Spend some time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John as they show you Jesus and ask, is this not someone that I love and someone that I would want to trust my whole life to? He's God's last word to us. He's the one who actually comes from the Father into our world, joins himself to us, and he's able to show us what God is like. Don't you love the stories that he alone was able to tell you about his Father? When he came to those people who were crushed by the weight of religion and law, or who knew that they were so guilty and were written off by society because they'd failed God, and he came to them, and instead of hammering them and telling them to sort themselves out, he just told them to turn round, to repent, and come home. And he said, and the Father comes running to meet you, and he'll embrace you, and he'll have a party. How could Jesus say something like that? Well, because he'd seen it innumerable times in the past. And it's Jesus who could tell you that when that happens, the angels in heaven rejoice. How did he know? Because he'd heard it again and again and again. And it's Jesus who could tell you that the Father who clothes all nature in its stunning glory cares so much more about you, a child made in his image, that he sent his one and only Son to rescue you. Well, there's something awesome I know about Jesus that makes us uncomfortable as we read him in the Gospels. He seems to know everything because he does. He sees behind the hypocrisy and the excuses and the pride and selfishness of our lives. Last Sunday evening, Adam was reminding us that Peter had to beg Jesus to depart from him because he knew that Jesus was God and he was a sinful person. But Jesus wouldn't depart from Peter. And he calls Peter yesterday to follow him, and the Jesus of today says the same thing to us. Don't ask me to depart, but rather follow me. Don't you love reading, for example, those early chapters of Mark's Gospel where he shows you one hopeless case after another where no one could help until Jesus came? There's a quartet of them. First of all, the disciples are in a storm on the lake. They're rowing like mad and getting nowhere, and then suddenly they begin to sink. And in despair, they wake up Jesus and they almost accuse him. Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. And Jesus is able simply to rebuke the storm. Hush, be still. And then he turns and he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Stop being unbelieving and trust me. And then they get to the other side of the lake and a demon-possessed man comes running down the hill. Nobody can help him. Society can't even restrain him. He's been driven out of society to roam naked among the tombs. His dignity's gone. He's lonely. He's scarred and scared until he meets Jesus. And suddenly he's sat, clothed, and in his right mind. And they come back across the lake again, and a woman with an incurable disease. She's spent all of her life's savings on doctors. None of the doctors, Mark tells us, could help her. And in desperation, she thinks, if I could just touch the corner of Jesus's robe, I'd be made well. And I imagine it was the most secretive, gentle touch in history, and yet Jesus felt power depart from him. And even though he's on her way to an emergency at that moment, he stops and he asks, who's touched me? And the woman, terrified that she might have polluted the Messiah, falls before him, and he calls her daughter. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. He's a Jesus who can't be polluted by the stains of this world, but he can cleanse the stains and the sins of this world. And then he carries on and he gets to the scene of the emergency, which has now become a full-blown tragedy. The little girl who was so sick has died. Nobody's able to help, apart from Jesus. Drives out all the mourners, who says to the little girl, arise. Oh, the power and the compassion and the wisdom of this Saviour. Don't you love his stories, his sermons, the warnings he gave? Nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus. But also the invitations that he made. You come to me and find rest. The Jesus of yesterday, you see, didn't turn anyone away. He said, let the children come to me, and he blessed them. Let the foreigners come and find a home. Let the sinners come and be forgiven. Let the weary come and find rest. Let the dying come and find life. And it all leads you to a cross where Jesus the Christ, the King of glory, the Lord of life, shouldered our sins, and the one who saved others didn't save himself, as the high priest offered his own life as a sacrifice to God for our hell-deserving sins. But look, the Jesus of yesterday beats death, and he rises again, and he is the same Jesus today. That's what Hebrews has been showing you, praying for you, interceding for you, protecting you, providing for us in heaven, reigning for us. And he's the Jesus who still today in the gospel says, come, follow me. You can know exactly what Jesus is like today by looking at the yesterdays of the gospel. And he'll be the same faithful king and brother forever. Isn't that a comfort? We've got this wonderful continuity that the church stretches right back through all the promises of the Old Testament and the people of the Old Testament, the message continues. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the King continues. But secondly, we've got to notice that there's a challenge here as well. And before I read these verses, it's really helpful to remember that this is a Jewish pastor writing to a predominantly Jewish fellowship who are feeling a bit bereft because they've been rejected and expelled by the religion of their youth for daring to follow Jesus as Messiah. And as we read these next verses, they might seem a little bit dense and complicated at times, but if we can just grasp what it would have meant for them, I think it will help us as well. So look at verse 9. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now he's just said in verse 8, this is the gospel, Jesus the same yesterday, today and forever. That's our faith. Doesn't change. And Jesus, as he's shown us in this whole letter, is enough. Listen to him, look to him, trust him, and follow him. But now he comes on to say, well, look, there are already strange teachings coming into your church, which are trying to change this message. Oh, well, that's not really surprising, is it? Satan is terrified of the gospel. He knows it's the power of God to salvation. He'll do anything to stop it being preached or preached clearly and faithfully. And also, we can be very fertile ground for the sowing of false gospels. Christians don't always enjoy being different to the culture around them. We don't enjoy the reproach of Jesus always falling on us. And you notice as you read the New Testament that lots of the letters are having to address the danger of trying to fit the gospel comfortably into Roman and Greek thinking of the day to make it and the church more acceptable to the world around. The same temptation we face today, the pressure is to make the gospel safe and unoffensive in a mixed up, gender fluid, immoral, godless world. God hates that. It must be a stench in his nostrils. He will not bless a gospel like that. The gospel is an offence in this world. It says you're wrong in your thinking, you're wrong in your living. You're in danger of the judgment of God. You need to turn to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, for these Jewish Christians, the temptation that they faced was to adapt the gospel so that they could find a halfway house between Judaism and Jesus. As if to say, Jesus is really good, but he isn't enough. And to be a proper part of the kingdom of God, you also need all the rituals and the ceremonies of the Jewish religion too. And this writer is saying, no, you don't. You need Jesus. And he says, what strengthens your heart, really? Verse 9. It's grace, isn't it? The free gift of God's love in sending his son. Not foods. And there he's thinking about the religious rituals. And okay, he says, you've been banished from the temple. They don't let you in anymore. But, and I love this bit, we have an altar that those who serve the tent, the Old Testament picture, have no right to eat from. And if we serve Jesus, who is the reality, what is the altar that feeds our hungry, thirsty souls? Well, it's the cross, isn't it? Where the grace that strengthens our heart pours from, as it speaks of forgiveness and justice satisfied, no condemnation, the love of God, the mercy of God, fellowship with God through the forsakenness of Jesus, life through his death, the gospel from the cross that can assure us that if we are to depart this world today, we will be with him in paradise, because on a yesterday of history, he took our hell unto himself. And where is this cross? Can you see where he's going now? Verse 12, it was outside the gate. You've got this strange picture of the carcasses of animals sacrificed on the Day of Atonement being taken outside the camp and burned there because the camp had to be kept holy. In other words, they were cursed. They were thrown outside of the camp. And yet this man says, but don't forget Jesus atoned for sin and made us clean outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that means that salvation and forgiveness from our sins is not found in Judaism, but in Jesus. Not in the law, but in the gospel. It's a hymn those of us who are a bit older, probably used to sing at school back in those days when we used to sing hymns at school at assembly. And I never really appreciated it until looking at this passage, but it says, there is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He did it outside the city. And we go not to Jerusalem, but to Jesus for our salvation. And so finally, we can get the call of Christianity. And it's a call to commit to Jesus and to his church. Verse 13 again. Therefore let us go out to him, or go to him outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is coming. He's telling them, everything that I've been preaching to you up to this point has been designed not to make you go back, but to go to Jesus and to the salvation that's found in him. And what a call. There's nothing lasting in this world, he says, apart from the church. The temple that kicked them out was soon to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It was redundant, wasn't needed anymore. The sacrifices, they stopped. They weren't needed. Jesus had already paid the price for sin. But the church that he promised to build out of every nation, tribe and tongue, Jew and Gentile, based on Peter and the other apostles and the apostolic preaching of the word, has grown and grown and grown. It's a picture that I think God loves to use for his church, a city. He describes where they've come from, Judaism, as a camp. That's temporary. Whereas they're coming into the church, the city, which is permanent. It also speaks of community. We don't go out into isolation, but into his family. And to make this meaningful and a blessing, this side of glory, he puts the family into local families that commit to one another and meet together and support one another. That's been big in his thinking. They don't appreciate the local church as they once did. And they worship together. The sacrifices that we now bring to God, that he loves and treasures, he describes as the praise of lips that acknowledge his name. So we call him Lord, and we worship him from the hearts. We are bringing the sacrifices of praise to God that he loves. And it's not just the words of our lips, it's the lives that begin to look more and more like Jesus. As we love one another and we seek to do good and be a blessing to others and share God's grace rather than hoarding this world's treasures. But there's something else he moves on to. The sacrifices that God loves are our praise and our lives, but also the peace and obedience within the church. The great head of the church has given gifts to his church, teachers and leaders. And he talks about their present leaders now. He's talked about the previous leaders that they could remember, but now he comes to their present leaders. And we have a responsibility to you and to King Jesus. And it's there in verse 17, to keep watch over your souls, to pray for you, to feed you with good spiritual food, to press God's word into your hearts. We're told to be like Jesus in our leading, not tyrants or domineering or bullies, but servants who commit ourselves to your well-being. But then you have a responsibility too, as the church. And part of the sacrifice of the church that God loves is not just leaders leading well, but the church following gladly. And he talks about obeying and submitting to those who are watching out for your souls. And as the church, we can take the groans out of the elders' meetings and out of the elders' hearts when we so love Jesus that we follow him as closely as we possibly can and love his people deeply. I get the impression that the Hebrew church probably didn't think very much of their current leaders. The leaders of the past, well, we can turn them into great heroes. But the present leaders, we know what they're like. We know their shortcomings and their failings. Well, I can assure you, as the present leaders in the church, we're very aware of our shortcomings and our flaws. And I'd ask you to do what the writer does right at the end of that passage and say, pray for us. Pray that we will lead faithfully and that you will follow gladly and none of us will fall away and we'll all get to the end in safety, in faith. Now, I know that often church is not all it could be or all it should be, but I'll close by just reminding you what it will be. You've got this picture he gives you of a city, and he describes it that's coming to us. It's actually moving towards us. We're already part of it, but its full glory is still waiting to break in. And John can say in Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, it's the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's the church as she really is. Not quite so shabby and inconsequential now as maybe we thought. Glorious, beautiful, prepared by God for his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as his gift forever. So I'll ask you, are you ready to come to Jesus out of the camps of our old lives? To Jesus who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus who says, I can make all things new. And that includes you. Because of what Jesus did in the yesterday of history, today he can change you and make you new. So go by faith to him and fix your eyes on Jesus and be part of this great church that will still be standing where everything else has fallen.